Thank you. Please sit down and turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 6. The Gospel of John and chapter 6. You have forgotten your Bible. Maybe somebody next to you will let you look on, because you really need to have the Bible in front of you. If any of you come to church tonight and you don't have a new international version and you'd like one, we do have some available and you can borrow one when you come. But best of all, bring your own, and then of course you can mark it if you want to. Now, John chapter 6, we are studying on Thursdays the Gospel of John, and we have come now to this section, verse 25 to 66, which is headed up, Jesus the Bread of Life. Jesus the Bread of Life. Bishop J.C. Ryle, one of the finest commentators on the Gospels, wrote this: there are probably very few parts of the Bible which contain so many deep things as the sixth chapter of John. So, as I said last week, we are into some very, very deep things, not always easy to understand, but very rich and wonderful things if we can get something from them and if we can understand a little about them. The Lord Jesus Christ had done the miracle of the feeding of the great multitude. And following that, he had walked on the water back across the sea to Capernaum, and there he met with some people who crowded round him, and then possibly into the synagogue, as we shall see, and he gave them this teaching about himself as the bread of life. Last week we got as far as verse 40, so we're going to take it straight up again at verse 41. John 6:41. At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Now the Jews, when the Apostle John says that, he usually means the leaders of the Jews. Now if you look at verse 59, it says there that he said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. So it may be that this discourse, or this lesson that Jesus was giving took place in two different places. Perhaps part of it was given on the seashore when he landed from the boat, or somewhere in the open air, but it would appear that some of it was given in the synagogue at Capernaum, if not all of it. And maybe it was at this point that the Jewish leaders of the synagogue, as well as others in the synagogue, began to grumble about him. Why? Well, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And evidently they read into that statement, quite correctly, that Jesus was affirming that he had no merely human ancestry, that he had come from heaven. And so, verse 42, they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" Now that stresses to us again that Jesus was a real man. He was well known. They thought they knew his parentage, although we know that they weren't quite correct. But we have to emphasize just as much the humanity of Jesus as a real man. He was a real baby, he was a real boy, he was a real teenager, he was a real man. And they said, "This is a man we know. How can he say he came down from heaven?" We also do know, of course, that he was the son not of Joseph, but of God. And they did not know his real father. And that's the irony of it. They didn't know that he was the son of God. Even though he'd indicated it, they didn't believe it. Verse 43. "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. Now he obviously had caused a reaction. All over the synagogue there was murmuring, there was dissent, there was grumbling. I could almost sense it, like as if I had said something that was absolutely shocking, and maybe you were already very hostile to me and to my teaching, and you began to turn to one another and whisper and dissent and buzz, you know, by way of dissent. Well, of course, it isn't like that here, because we know one another well, and you trust me to try, under God's good grace, to teach the truth. But they were hostile to Jesus, and they began murmuring and grumbling against him and against what he was saying. They weren't thinking about what Jesus was saying. And the trouble, I think, nevertheless, with some of us is we can fall into the same fault. We can have a reaction to teaching, even if we don't murmur or grumble or whisper, we can inwardly dissent from what is being said instead of thinking about it. I've had that reaction many times, alas, in my own heart. If you'll pardon the rather crude expression, we sometimes call it a gut reaction. In other words, we're not really thinking about what we're being taught and applying our minds to the Word of God. We come with our prejudices and our preconceived ideas, which may owe more to tradition than to the Word of God, or more to our own desires than to the Word of God. And when somebody preaches something or says something, or even the Bible says something, instead of thinking about it and turning it over and wrestling with it and submitting to it, we just react against it. And I have had that, I'm sad to say, experience in my life. And the Lord has had to deal with me over it and say, don't shoot first and think afterwards. Think first. Think first. Jesus said, stop grumbling among yourselves. He answered, and then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, we've already had some very interesting things about the sovereignty of God. In verse 37, we had the doctrine of irresistible grace, that all that the Father gives me will come to me. Every single person who's been given to the Father will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. And then we have the doctrine in verse 39 of the final perseverance of the Christians. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me. Those two verses mean such a lot to me. 37 and 39. As I told you, these are like pearls in this chapter, on a string of pearls. Not one shall be lost. I will get to heaven not because of my good works, but because of God's keeping grace. The God who saved me by grace will keep me by grace. So the Lord Jesus says. Well, now he speaks in verse 44 of man's natural inability to respond to the outward call of God. That is because he is dead in trespasses and sins. That is because his will is affected by sin. And he will not. It isn't that there are people in the world who want to be saved but who cannot. It is that man's will is turned away from God, and he will not. And God has to do a miracle in his mind and in his heart and in his will to draw him to Christ. No one can come to me. That is to say, no one will come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, some people have tried to water that down by thinking that the word draw there is simply speaking of a kind of moral influence that God may bring to bear upon somebody's life. Or that God will kind of beckon a lost sinner to himself. But the word is very strong. Let's see how it's used elsewhere in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles. John 21 verse 6. John 21 verse 6. Well, they were out fishing in John 21 after the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and he spoke to them. He asked them if they'd caught anything. They said no. Verse 6, he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Haul, drag, draw. It's the same word. Verse 11, Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged, it's the same word, drew the net ashore. Now, he didn't beckon the net ashore. He didn't subject the net to some slight influence, he dragged it ashore against the resistance, didn't he? And that's the same word as is used in our chapter in John 6. Turn to Acts 16 and look at verse 19 of Acts 16. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Same word as we have in John 6:44, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. Well, these people didn't just beckon Paul and Silas to go before the magistrates, they dragged them there. Acts 21:30. The whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. Well, I think we've looked up enough references to see that this is a strong word. It isn't merely a slight influence. It's a compelling force. Now, that doesn't mean that God makes people Christians against their will. It means that he changes their will. He overcomes their resistance and draws them by his love and by his grace and by his almighty power to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that you and I ever came to put our trust in Christ. And that's why we should always give to him all the glory. We were not smarter than others. The one would respond and another would not. But for the grace of God, you and I would have been equally fast bound in sin and nature's night. He drew me. He drew me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's plain, isn't it? And I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44. An important verse. It's a humbling verse to those of us who are saved, and it's an encouraging verse with regard to our evangelism, because however stubborn a man might seem to be, however proud a girl might seem to be, however self-righteous, however blasphemous, however anything, God can overcome them. God can draw them. All that the Father has given to me will come to me, he said. Alright, verse 45 then. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ quotes from the prophet Isaiah. It's Isaiah 54 and verse 13. And he says that it says in that verse in the prophet Isaiah, they will all be taught by God. And that is in fact what happens when people become Christians. They are taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Now again, this is a very important verse. What does it tell us? It tells us that Christianity is first taught, not caught. Have you ever heard the expression that's bandied about sometimes? Christianity is caught, not taught. That's a false thing, you know. That is a false thing. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Becoming a Christian is not just like catching the measles, some kind of thing that you just pick up as a trembling thing that passes from one to the other. It is believing the truth of the gospel and letting the truth of the gospel go down into your heart and into your will till you respond to the truth of the gospel and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him. So Christianity is taught as well as called. Of course, it isn't just a head knowledge. It has to go down into the whole being and move the will to respond. That's why the person has to be taught by God, not just by man, not just by pastors or evangelists or whoever, though we all have our role to play. But we have to pray that God will be in the message, teaching the person in their own heart at a deeper level than we can go. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father I'm inclined almost to take this as my text, I think, on Sunday night at the baptismal service. It's so rich. Everyone who listens to the Father, we are to listen to him, not argue with him, or shout back at him, or murmur at him, or refuse to think, or have emotional reactions against what he's saying. We're to listen to him. Speak, Lord, in the stillness. But everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him, says Jesus, comes to me. Verse 45. We sometimes wonder, well, what about people who are Muslims or have other religions, but they say they believe in God? They may say that they're being taught by God. Well, Jesus says, if they're really being taught by God, they will come to me. Everyone, says Jesus, see how important is this verse? Everyone who is taught by God ends up at the foot of the cross. Everyone who is taught by God ends up believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If a person doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not taught by God. However much they may say, I know God, I believe in God, I worship God, I'm religious, everyone who is taught by the one and only true and living God is brought eventually to the Lord Jesus Christ and comes to him and believes in him. That's what Jesus says. Alright, let's go on, verse 46. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. He means himself, of course. God is spirit. God is all glory. God appeared to people in the Old Testament, you know. Appeared to Adam and Eve and walked with them in the cool of the day, cool of the evening, and spoke with them. When they sinned and hid from him, he went out in sovereign grace to reach them and to draw them to salvation, to clothe them. But it was not God the Father, it was God the Son. Because in John chapter 1, just let's turn back, John chapter 1 and verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known, or the only begotten, has made him known. So you see, every time God appears to anyone in human form in the Old Testament and then became actual flesh and blood, it was the second person of the Trinity. All knowledge of God comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. He alone knows God in all his fullness because he is the eternal Son of God. Well, that's a very deep verse. But when we read in the Old Testament of God appearing to Abraham and to Hagar and to Jacob and so on, it is the second person of the Trinity in a temporary appearance before he came in a permanent human form as Jesus of Nazareth. Well, now I know that's a little bit deep. But Jesus says, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Verse 47, John 6, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. Do you remember last week we saw how they were saying, Moses did this miracle, what can you do that's greater than Moses? Well, we won't go over that again. But Jesus is reminding them that their forefathers did eat manna in the desert, but they died. Jesus is offering them the bread of life, which is himself, whereby, though a man, until the generation when the Lord shall come, a man and a woman may have to pass, will have to pass through the gates of death, it is, they have eternal life of the soul. And so he says, there is a bread, verse 50, that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now the language is getting more vivid. He started by speaking of food. Verse 27 of John 6. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And then later on he began to speak of bread. And then he began to narrow it down to himself. I am the bread. I'm the food that I've been talking about. I am the bread of life. It's me that you are to feed upon. Now he comes to the most vivid expressions imaginable, really. He says, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Well, now there was a very strong reaction to that, because it seemed so crude and so vivid and so shocking. The Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus went on to be even more shocking. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, this is very difficult for us to grasp. Eating his flesh? Drinking his blood? Let me read these verses to you, then I will attempt to try and help us to understand. Verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Our forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, it seems almost like cannibalism. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood. No wonder those who were listening to him were shocked. Even his own disciples were shocked. If you care to just glance on to a bit that we won't be doing tonight, on hearing it, verse 60, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Does this offend you? Verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. 67, do you not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. They knew that, but they couldn't understand this teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. What does it mean? Well, there are two answers, and we have to choose between the two. View one says he's talking about the Holy Communion. He's talking about the breaking of bread. He's talking about what we know as the Lord's Supper or the Holy Communion. This is view one. This is suggested to people because we associate the bread and the wine at our Lord's direction with his body and with his blood in the Holy Communion. The bread and the wine are symbols of his body and blood. So when we read of body and blood or flesh and blood, our minds or some people's minds fly to the Holy Communion and say, is that what it's about? Secondly, not the second view, but a second reason for this view, it's the Holy Communion. There is in the Gospel of John no account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. You know, in the other three Gospels and in the first letter to the Corinthians, we have an account of how our Lord Jesus in the Last Supper in the upper room gave the bread and gave the wine to his disciples, said, eat this in remembrance of me, drink this, the blood of the new covenant in remembrance of me, and so on. But there's no account of that in the Gospel of John. And yet the Gospel of John has the longest account in some ways of what took place in the upper room at the Last Supper, because chapters 13 through to 17 are an account of the Lord's teaching at the Last Supper with his disciples. Yet nowhere does it mention the institution for the Christian church of what we know as Holy Communion or the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. So some people say, yes, because it's in John 6. His bit about the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, is here in John chapter 6, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. Now, I don't agree with this view. in common with all evangelical and reformed Bible commentators and pastors and preachers. For these reasons, and many, there are many more. First of all, this teaching did not take place in the upper room in Jerusalem. It took place in Capernaum much earlier, and there is no mention of the Holy Communion in this passage. None at all. Secondly, look at verse 53 with me. Very carefully, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless, it's preceded by verily, verily, I tell you the truth, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You're going to hell. You'll die, you'll perish. Now, if we take the view that this is referring to the Holy Communion, then we are saying that the dying thief did not go to heaven after all, because he didn't take Holy Communion. We are saying that no Quakers are in heaven, because they have not had the sacraments. No Salvationists. We have a Salvationist from the Salvation Army with us tonight, but the Salvation Army, since General Booth instituted the army, have not had either of the two sacraments. Would anybody be so bold as to say no Salvation Army person will go to heaven because they haven't had Holy Communion? What about those who die in infancy or in childhood, either babies in innocency or children who have truly put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet have never taken Holy Communion because of church rules? Who's going to say that they're not going to heaven? What about people who trust the Lord in their old age and never have an opportunity to be present at the Lord's table? What about millions of people who do take Holy Communion but have no real faith in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ? I have to quarrel with the view that says he's talking about the Holy Communion. The third reason why I can't accept it is because when we do turn to passages that refer to the Holy Communion, it speaks of his body but not of his flesh. A different word is used. This is my body, which is broken for you. And it's a different word in the Greek than flesh. Fourthly, eating and drinking here in this chapter is not literal. We're not to be cannibals. And not actually. He is not telling these people, in fact, that they are to actually drink his blood and eat his flesh. We'll see in a minute what he meant by it. But it's speaking of believing on him. That's what he's talking about all the way through the chapter. Verse 29. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Verse 35. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. He's equating taking the bread of life with believing in him. So eating him, if you like, receiving him, is believing in him. That's what he's been saying all the way through this discourse so far for those with ears to hear. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Verse 47, 48 and 50 we have to take together. I tell you the truth, verse 47. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Do you see the juxtaposition of the two so that we get the message? Everyone who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. So to feed upon him, to receive Christ, is to believe in him. That's what he's talking about. Verse 50. But there is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. So when you eat the bread, it's a picture of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving him. And then in the next place, the fifth place, if you look at verse 61... verse 63, eating and drinking is spiritual. The spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. So although Jesus' language is vivid and colourful and fleshly. Yet he's talking of something spiritual, as he says in verse 63, believing in him. And the last point I'm going to make, and there are many more, why I don't accept that this refers to the Holy Communion is because in verse 53, the tense that's used in the Greek, and for those of you who know anything about the Greek language, it's the aorist tense, we don't have it in English, refers to a once-for-all action. Verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat, once for all, a decisive action, the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink, once for all, a decisive action, the blood, you have no life in you. But Holy Communion is something we are to go on doing, over and over and over again, as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me, until he comes. Whereas in verse 53, he's speaking of something that a person will do once and for all, though the effects will continue because he will have eternal life. So then, let's turn to the real view, to the true view. You see, if we stay with this idea that it refers to the Holy Communion, we get into problems of adding Jesus' literal flesh and literal blood to the bread and wine, or changing it into the flesh and blood of Christ, and it almost becomes a kind of cannibalism. There's no scriptural support or warrant for that whatsoever. It's wrongly understanding scripture. So I think we've already led into view two, and the real view, that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is believing in him, appropriating him by faith. Look at verse 56. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Oh, isn't that what happens when you believe in Jesus? You come into Christ and you're in him forever. You belong to him, you're joined to him. You're his body. He is the head. You're a part of his body. You're his bride. He is the bridegroom. You're joined to him by an indissoluble tie. But he is in you. Doesn't the Lord Jesus come into your heart as the bread and wine, as bread comes into your body when you eat bread? So when you believe in Jesus, he comes into your heart and lives there. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, that is, whoever believes in me, remains in me and I in him. Now that leads us to nevertheless ask this question, and here I want to really hope you can follow me. Why does he use this vivid, almost crude language to explain this and leave himself open to misunderstanding? And this is what I never understood for years. I could never read this passage and really understand it. There are two reasons why the Lord Jesus uses this vivid language. The first of them is because he is especially referring to his death and believing in him as your Savior, crucified for you in your place. Look at verse 51. When he first mentions his flesh, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Future. I'm looking forward to something I'm going to do in the future, he says. I'm going to give my flesh for the life of the world. What is he referring to? He's referring to the cross, isn't he? There can't be any doubt about that. He's referring to the atonement. He's referring to that day when he will hang upon the cross and give his body to be nailed there. And that's why he goes on to speak of his blood, because his blood is to be shed. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. He is to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world and as a substitute for sinners to pay the price of their sin, yours and mine. And so when a person believes in Jesus, or, to use our Lord's own terms, when they eat of his flesh and drink his blood, that is to say, they believe in him, he uses this phrase because they are to believe in him as their Messiah, their Savior, their substitute, their sin bearer. Jesus crucified for me, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. And when a person says that, my saviour, then they're eating his flesh and drinking his blood. To help you to read this as our Lord Jesus intended for you to read it, let's together substitute, I'll read it but you follow it, let's substitute for eating his flesh and drinking his blood, believing in Jesus as my saviour from my sins. Let's take it then from verse 53. I'll read it, you see if you can follow it. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, this is what I think he meant, and I feel that you will agree with me. I tell you the truth, unless you believe in me as your Savior who died for you, you have no life in you. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? No one will be in heaven except those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who died for them. Salvationists, Church of England, Baptists, Methodists, anyone, no label. Brethren, anything, anyone, boy, girl, man, woman, child, all must believe in Jesus as their Savior. Now that makes sense then. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Whoever believes in me as their Savior, who died to take away their sin, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For, verse 55, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. My sacrifice on the cross gives true eternal life. Verse 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Whoever believes in me as their Savior and their sin bearer remains in me and I in them. I come into their heart. Verse 57, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. I and my Father are one. I'm taking you into God's family. I'm going to be one with you. We're all going to be part and parcel of the divine family. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Our forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. So that is, I hope that's helped you to understand it. And whenever you read it, think of it like that. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood, is believing on Jesus as the one who gave his body, his flesh, to be torn on the cross and shed his blood for me. So young people, when you sing, I am the bread of life, he who comes to me shall not hunger, he who believes in me shall not thirst. It's believing in Jesus. The bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you shall not have life within you. When you sing that from now on, I hope you'll be able to understand it. In a moment or two, we're going to try and sing it. But here's the second reason. You remember I told you there were two reasons why Jesus used this vivid and crude language. And here's the second reason, and with this we end the Bible study. It was to shock them and to make them think. You see, some people have the idea that Jesus always put his teaching into the most obvious form. He didn't. Not even his parables were always told in order to make the truth simple. Sometimes they were taught to make people stop and think if they were prepared to do so. So you see, he said in chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. And they took him literally and were offended at him. But he meant his body. They weren't prepared to stop and think. In chapter 3 he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus took him literally. How can I go back into the mother's womb and be born? It's ridiculous. But he was talking about a spiritual birth. Nicodemus, stop and think. The Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. I can give you, said Jesus, living water and you'll never thirst again. Oh, give me that water, she said, and I'll never have to come back to this well. She took him literally. But he was talking about spiritual water that satisfies the soul. And in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that's come down from heaven. I am flesh and blood. You are to receive me by eating and drinking my flesh and blood. That is to say, you're to believe in me. But they didn't listen. They didn't even try to understand. they were offended at him. Let's not be offended at Christ, but put our minds to work to try to understand what he's saying, and then put it into practice.